You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're going to have two readings from 1 Kings. We'll read first from chapter 4, and then we'll read over in chapter 11. So start on page 283. I'll read first chapter 4, verses 20 through 34. And then we'll flip over to chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Let's go ahead and stand for our scripture reading today for our sermon. Hear the word of the Lord. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tiphsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. Each one in his month, they let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Hamon, Calcol and Darda, and sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And turning now then to chapter 11, starting at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Amen. You may be seated. We've obviously been doing our topical sermons here after finishing Revelation and about to soon start Ephesians. I've done a few more in between sermon series than I might normally do, but I think there's various reasons why the ones I've been picking have been helpful for us. And I wish that this isn't a sermon I felt would be helpful, I want to talk today about fallen leaders, and we've seen it recently. So many well-known Christian pastors who've fallen in great sin, sin that disqualifies them from their office, usually always involves great injury to others and the church. It certainly affects the church at large in many ways. And I don't even want to say examples by name. I'm not even going to mention specific examples by name. If you've been living as a Christian for the last year, you probably can think of a name or two, if not more. And if you can't think of any names, and praise be to God that you're not aware of some of the things that have gone on in the last several years. Not unique to the last several years, though. This is something that we've seen throughout Christian history. I'm not even going to mention names. It's too heartbreaking to say some of the names that come to my mind. And so I think it would be prudent, as we're sort of doing this little topical interlude before we get to our next sermon series, to think of this topic and consider what insights God's Word brings to us. It's, again, another one of those things that can't be exhaustively thought about, but I'm going to at least use a sermon to help us think a little bit about this. And I thought the life and ministry of King Solomon would be a helpful case study to get us thinking about this, to begin to direct our reflection on the topic. And so if you notice in the bulletin, our first point will be to consider the glorious leadership of Solomon. And then our second point, to think of his sad fall. And then from there, we'll spend a good chunk of the time actually going through some reflection on what can we think about and how do we respond and what do we do when we encounter fallen leadership. So hopefully this is a practical and helpful and edifying message for us. Let's begin then with the glorious leadership of King Solomon. King Solomon, of course, was the son of the great King David. David himself is a great example of a godly leader who had a great moral failing, right? With Bathsheba, for example. God had established a mighty kingdom through David. God even then gave David that wonderful covenant promise. We refer to the Davidic covenant. He promised David that from David's own line, the Messiah would come. One of his own descendants would be the Messiah, the one who would save us all. This promised Messiah, according to that Davidic covenant, would be a majestic king, a king over a glorious, everlasting kingdom. And so then David's first son to succeed him after David's death is Solomon. And at first, when you look at what Solomon did, I suspect a lot of people thought, is he the one? Is he the one that was promised to David? Because if you look at Solomon's reign, as we will in this first point, you see a lot of glory. A lot of glory. 1 Kings 4:29, it speaks of how during Solomon's day, the Israelites were as many as the sand, as the sea, right? Seashore, right? Like many of the sand of the sea. So when you hear that, if you know your Bibles, you immediately think back to Genesis, what God promised, the covenant promises, are they now finally being fulfilled in the full? Solomon's reign extended all the way to the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. Again, we said it in Sunday school today. What did God promise Abraham? A people and a place. Right away, it sets it out. The people and the place that God promised, right? Seems in Solomon's kingdom, is it finally being fully realized? Solomon enjoyed widespread peace. The nations even would bring him tribute. It would serve him. Solomon also did something amazing, right? He built the temple in Jerusalem. He firmly fixed the temple there on Mount Zion, the place where God put his name there under the old covenant in the promised land, right? Where God's name was put upon his people there on Mount Zion. And I love it when he dedicated the temple. He did it, he waited to do it till the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember what the Feast of Tabernacles really represented, it was representing how God had settled the people into the promised land. Before, during the wilderness wandering, they weren't settled. They lived in tabernacles, in tents. And the last tabernacle, last tent to go was the temple. And it was solidified in, I'm sorry, the last tent to go was the tabernacle in making the temple. Did I say that right? I think I said that. No. Solomon waiting to dedicate it to the Feast of Tabernacles shows they're finally fully settled in this glorious promised land. God's promises to settle Israel as a holy nation in a real way have at least an initial fulfillment there during Solomon's day. If you look at all the Old Covenant history up to that point, or really maybe all of Old Covenant history, this time frame with Solomon's kingdom was arguably the closest thing to a golden age. And we often talk about, when is the golden age of the church? Under the Old Testament, this is arguably the closest thing to a golden age. Solomon himself seemed to be such a model king. His rule began with humility. Humility to, when God said, make a request of me, that he requested wisdom and understanding and not riches. And God responded by giving him both. He was exceedingly wealthy, lacking nothing. But more importantly, Solomon was endowed with wisdom beyond measure. Chapter 4:29. Wisdom beyond measure. He wrote some 3,000 proverbs. He wrote more than 1,000 songs. He showed himself to be like a second Adam. What do I mean? In chapter 4, we saw verse 34, all his knowledge of trees and animals. And remember back what Adam did in the garden, right? He named everything, sort of cataloged it all. And so we see Solomon doing that sort of thing. The wisdom and the knowledge, even in terms of things of this sort, looking, seeking out to understand the created order and organize and categorize and speak of it. All to the glory of God. His kingdom, of course, held international honor. We've seen that. Peoples of all nations were coming to him to experience his wisdom, chapter 4:34. And his wisdom also, his leadership was also spiritual. For example, when he makes the temple, he leads the people in dedicating it. So he's praying, dedicating the temple, and even Solomon had a real keen insight in that prayer that he realized that ultimately God's not contained to some building, right? Which is obviously very true, though easily misunderstood in Israel's history. Think of how good it would have been if you were an Israelite in those days. The kingdom was glorious. Your king was glorious. Chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba visits, of course. Remember that? Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. And she makes this point. She exclaims, how happy and blessed your people must be, Solomon. In other words, because of the wisdom of Solomon, because of the justice of Solomon, because of the righteousness of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba is saying, your people must be happy and blessed. And surely they were in so many ways. But I do think, doesn't that make it all the more difficult when a leader like that falls? Right? When such a cherished leader falls. If that leader had brought you much blessing and great fruit, how difficult their fall would be to you. Maybe you felt that in some cherished leader that you knew who had some major falling. So then before Solomon's fall, Solomon must have looked like the answer to all God's promises. God had promised to Adam all the way back in Genesis 3:15 to raise up a redeemer for all humanity, right? God later promised a people and a place to Abraham. God later promised to David an everlasting king from his line to reign over a glorious kingdom. So you see these different touch points of promises, right? The promised Savior to Adam, the promised Savior to Abraham, the promised Savior to David, right? Promises of a Messiah. And surely many thought at the time, maybe Solomon was the one everyone had been waiting for. But sadly, chapter 11 shows that was not the case. That leads us to our second point to consider then briefly, his fall. You know, there's interestingly, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the last one, Deuteronomy, has a little passage on, if you get into the promised land and decide that you want a king, you're allowed to have a king, but it has to be, these are things that the king has to do. There's sort of requirements of what would be the right kind of king and the wrong kind of king. And Deuteronomy 17 lists those requirements. And it's really interesting background for Solomon's reign. Because if you look through all the things in Deuteronomy 17 that the king is not supposed to do, sadly, it seems like Solomon must have gone through the list and checked them all off as what he did. One of the things Deuteronomy 17 says, a king must not acquire many horses, but chapter 4:26 says how many number of horses he acquired. Deuteronomy 17 says the king must not acquire excessive silver and gold, but you look at things in First Kings, he had excessive silver and gold. Deuteronomy 17 says that he must not exalt himself above the other Israelites. This is one of the problems that the kings of the world did, right? The kings of the world would say, I'm way better, and everyone else is my, you know, way under. Exist to serve me kind of attitude. Well, one of the things we see later on in chapter 12 is Solomon had laid a heavy burden of hard service upon the people, essentially treating them like they were his slaves. And I think a particular note for chapter 11, Deuteronomy says the king must not acquire many wives. I think his wife counts as many wives. But not just many wives, many foreign wives. But to clarify, it's not that they were foreign, it's that they were pagan, right? These were pagan, unbelieving wives. These many wives that he married worshipped false gods. And they got Solomon to worship their false gods. The text describes this further in chapter 11, verse 4. It says that Solomon turned his heart after these other gods. Think about the commandments. That's the first of the Ten Commandments, right? And I think it's first, obviously, for a reason. The first commandment violation here. Don't have other gods before the one true God. And then chapter 11 goes on in verse 4 when it says that Solomon's heart was not wholly true to the Lord. And again, think of those conversations. What is the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment? The greatest commandment, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, it's phrased in a way that makes you realize he didn't do that. His heart was not holy for the Lord. Apparently, he still had some way that he worshipped the Lord and worshipped these other gods. Now, think about this. If this was any Israelite, this would have been sad, right? Any Israelite that did this, this would be terribly sad for them to go so astray. But this isn't just any Israelite. This is a king of Israel. And it's not just any king of Israel, but a king of such grand renown and prominence, not just among Israel, but literally internationally. It had seemed like Israel had never had a better king, and yet what a terrible fall. Today, when some nationally known pastor has a major failing, the effects are widespread, not only on how many Christians are affected by it, but because that pastor is so well known, kind of like you think about Solomon, how internationally known he was, right? How much more a well-known pastor, their fall becomes then sadly ammo for unbelievers to go and malign the church because of it, bring shame on the body of Christ. Now, I will say there is hope that Solomon ultimately repented. He wrote that book of Ecclesiastes, which seems to describe a later in life recognition of his sin and a turning back to God. Certainly much early church commentary believes that that's what's being reflected there. It speaks of that. But even if he did repent, there were still serious ramifications that came from his fall. And I think we need to recognize that, right? Starting in verse 9 of chapter 11, we see God's anger towards Solomon because of his unfaithfulness. Especially after God had so blessed him, God was angry over his unfaithfulness. God declared that the kingdom of Israel would divide after his life. Most of it would be torn away from David and come out of the kingdom of David's control. And then we didn't read it, but if it's actually like immediately after our passage, starting right in verse 14 in chapter 11, immediately adversaries, the Lord raises up adversaries against Solomon. All that peace that they had experienced, immediately God turns away his hand of protection and the adversaries are raised up. Now Solomon's kingdom would go from having peace to knowing conflict and trouble. And in the text, Solomon's failing as a leader is to blame. And this chastening against Solomon would culminate after his death when the kingdom was ripped away and it was led by a rebel named Jeroboam. Maybe you've heard of Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam led a rebellion. Israel split. It became a sort of a civil war dividing north and south. And frankly, the nation was weaker because of it. And so God's chastening on Solomon would also have the effect that there would be much trouble on the whole church, a side effect of it. When a church leader falters today, it's surely going to bring trouble on the church. And so I've had us, you know, do a little brief consideration of Solomon, his success and his failure. And hopefully that's to sort of set up these things in our mind as we delve into thinking then on some application, essentially. Let's reflect on how to react and respond when leaders in the church today fail and fall. This is important for us to think through. So I've got a number of applications. I'm just going to walk us through them. First one, when a leader falls, we need to remember that our hope and trust must not be in any mere human leader. Our hope and trust must be in Jesus. Psalm 146:3 counsels us, don't put our trust in princes in whom there is no salvation. Isn't that what we sometimes do, right? This guy's the one I'm looking to as my Savior, right? There's only one to look to as your Savior. All Bible leaders have shown throughout history they have fallen short of being that long-awaited Messiah. All of them except Jesus. But Jesus finally arrived. Jesus is that second Adam. Jesus is that promised seed of David. In Jesus is salvation. Whenever a human leader falls today, we need to remind ourselves that church leaders are at their best what we call under-shepherds. Under-shepherds. Because we have one shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep. That is Jesus. And Jesus will never fail you. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, before Jesus came, of course, the people were still waiting, and hoping, and looking for that Messiah. It's understandable why you would look and see someone like Solomon and think maybe he's the one, and then I'm sure so disappointed when you realize he's not. But now that Jesus has come, we don't have to wonder or guess anymore. We don't have to say, I hope Pastor Reed is the one, because you know I'm not the one, right? Jesus is the one. He's already came. You all knew I wasn't the one. You all know me well enough. We have a clear human leader that we can completely, fully trust, the God-man Jesus. He's the only one we should put such trust into. Now, I know this is saying something that's so very obvious, but I still think we need to say it. I still think there can be a real temptation for people to, you know, I guess I might say, like, fall into the trap of a sort of hero worship, where we have certain sort of in our minds elevated certain sort of celebrity pastors, if I can use that term. The more we elevate them, the more exaggerated the risk should they fall. But the remedy here is to remember, never elevate any leader. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. Jesus alone is the righteous one. No one else will be the perfect model. Jesus alone is your Savior. Your pastor doesn't save you. The best pastor is one who points you to Christ alone. Right? That's what we got to keep doing. Christ alone. So that's one application point. A second application point, a second reflection on a fallen leader. We must not reject the church or the truth because of a fallen leader. We must not reject the church or the truth because of a fallen leader. Sadly, that actually happened in Solomon's history. Remember when Jeroboam led that rebellion, right? Does anybody remember what he said afterward? He got the people to basically say this, "What portion do we have in David?" Think about that. They're revolting against the house of David. And they say, sort of scoffingly, what heritage and hope do we have in David? Well, they didn't know their Bible very well, because by then, the Davidic covenant had already been given. What hope, what portion should they ought to have found in David? The coming of the Messiah that's promised in David. Whatever their disagreements are with Solomon, or even his son Rehoboam, they should have still said, our hope is in the Lord, who said, from David's line is coming the Messiah. And so Jeroboam had them, you could say, throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Jeroboam got them to then not only reject the house of David, but then the temple that was built there on Mount Zion. And instead of worshiping in the place that God said Israel is to worship here, Jeroboam set up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, specifically so that they wouldn't go and worship in Jerusalem, in the God-appointed place of worship, and said, this is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt in these calves. Worship there. How idolatrous and evil. Because of a fallen leader, Israel foolishly rejected the house from which God promised to raise up Jesus, and they foolishly rejected the temple at Zion where God met with his people. Let us not respond in a similar way when a leader fails in the church. Don't, how did I say it, reject the church or the truth because of one fallen leader. How many times have we heard someone say, I've given up an organized religion? And often what follows is because of pointing to failed clergy. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that many times. Another thing that's maybe more commonly being said and pointed out to is people can point to all the abuse that goes on in the church as a reason to reject the church. And you can see, you know, people posting stuff about that. Now, obviously, abuse is evil. Right? But to say abuse in the church is the reason why I don't go to church anymore, we have to realize abuse can happen anywhere. Sadly, abuse happens a lot in families, and families are supposed to be a safe space, right? And church is supposed to be a safe space, but church and family have sinners in it, and sometimes sinners sin, And that's evil and wrong. But just like we won't want to get rid of family because of examples of failures of family, we wouldn't want to get rid of church because of examples of failures in church. It actually only confirms the Bible and what the Bible teaches when we see these things. The Bible is clear that these things are going to continue to exist between now until Christ returns, when he finally perfects and finishes the work that he's begun. And so this is not to excuse such evil, but to recognize it's why we need the church. Because human hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. And in Jesus' wisdom, he ordains fallible human leaders to serve him. Even with all their weaknesses, even with the risk of major moral failing. But Jesus has also said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. So we need to look beyond any human leader to Jesus. And we look beyond not just to Jesus, but when a leader is leading, look to how they are using the means of grace, because the means of grace are pointing you to Jesus. Instead of rejecting the church when one leader falls, let us be recommitted to pray for those remaining church leaders to remain faithful and the church. Which leads me then to a third application about a fallen leader, a third reflection. When a leader falls, we need to pray. We need to pray. Pray that God would heal the hurt that fallen leader has caused. Pray that God would also heal the fallen leader. Pray that that fallen leader would confess his sin, that he would really, truly understand the gravity of it, that he'd mourn over it, that he'd look to turn from it. I mean, this is literally what Jesus did, right? Jesus prayed for Peter. We read that in Luke. He prayed for Peter that after his threefold denial, that Peter would repent and be restored. Now, yes, depending on the gravity of certain sins committed, a fallen leader might never be a candidate for leadership again. But we should still be concerned whether they go on at some point to become a leader in the church again or not. What we should ultimately be concerned about is the salvation of their soul. A fourth reflection about fallen leadership. In the case of fallen leadership, there's going to need to be church discipline, right? In terms of a serious fall, there's going to need to be church discipline. Now, if you aren't a member of a church court, you won't be the one who decides what that looks like, right? But when a leader falls in some significant way, the church is going to need to act in some form of official discipline. Now, depending on the gravity of the sin, the leader at a minimum will be verbally censured by the church. That's actually what 1 Timothy 5:20 requires. The leader very well may also be either suspended or deposed from their ordained office. And they might additionally face personal discipline when they're suspended or excommunicated from church membership. Church discipline is never fun, right? No one ever likes going through church discipline. But church discipline in such serious cases, it brings glory to God. Because the church is declaring evil is evil. Doesn't that begin to address how the world wants to malign when they see this kind of stuff go on? When the church responds and says evil is evil, that's the response, right? And that does bring glory to God. It also protects the flock, right? So that there's no doubt, just because this person was in a leadership position, we don't agree with that. The Bible calls that sin, right? That's protecting the flock. And the reason why, particularly, even though most of us aren't on a church court here, we need to support church discipline when it comes. Because we know God has called the church to do this. And we need to speak with the church when a church discipline happens. A fifth response to a leader failing is to see how this promotes watchfulness. Watchfulness. It will remind the other leaders of their own call to watchfulness. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Pastor Timothy, keep a close watch over yourself. Or what we read in Acts, remember Acts? Remember Paul called the Ephesian elders and said, watch not just the church. He actually said, watch yourselves. Talking about the elders. Watch yourselves and the church. You got to watch out for yourself. The elders of a local church need to be on guard against falling into grievous sin. God surely will use a leader's failing to awaken other leaders to this important duty of spiritual watchfulness, starting with themselves. I mean, I think of that passage we read in Luke, where Jesus just warns Peter, and then he takes him to go pray, and they're falling asleep on the very topic of watch and pray you don't enter temptation, right? This thing's hopefully, when a leader falls, it reminds us, get back to the importance of watchfulness. If a leader in the church can fall, that should spark the leaders, other leaders, to watchfulness. But not just the other leaders, right? It should be a warning to all of us, every lay Christian, right? If a leader can fall, any one of us could fall. God calls every one of us to watch and pray, examine our souls. That's one of the benefits when we come to the Lord's table, why we're telling us to regularly examine our souls. Galatians 6:1 speaks about this. Galatians 6 there is talking about if you catch someone else in a transgression, that we should look to help them repent and to turn from that and to be restored. But Galatians 6 warns, keep a watch over yourself when you do that, lest you fall into that or similar temptation. A sixth response to a leader falling. I want you to realize this doesn't necessarily negate all the fruit of their past ministry. It doesn't necessarily negate all the fruit of their past ministry. It's probably one of those cases in TV. Sometimes you see a loose example, not on my notes here, but someone who got married by a minister and then the minister falls away and they think, oh no, I'm not really married now. No, it's not the way it works. If you learned God's word from that leader who then falls, his later fall doesn't nullify what you learned. I think of the more extreme example that Paul talks about in Philippians 1. Paul spoke about how there were people who were preaching Christ with wrong motives. Now, obviously, Paul is saying they had wrong motives. That was bad. But Paul sort of acknowledges that he's still thankful that even though those leaders were doing it for the wrong reasons, the word, the truth was actually still going out, and he was thankful for that. In other words, maybe to put it this way, in other words, the ministry of the word is about the word, not the minister. The ministry of the word is about the word, not the minister. It's not like they tore down the temple after Solomon fell, right? Solomon built the temple. Solomon falls. Does that mean you, I guess we throw out all their work, burn that? They didn't do that, right? They didn't do that. If you found that you grew spiritually under a leader who later fell, you don't need to doubt your growth. God can work even through the failings of weak men. The fruit of the ministry is not about the man, but about the Holy Spirit who works through the means of grace to bless and build up those who through faith receive them. A seventh and my last final response to a fallen leader. Again, I'm sure we can think of more things as well, but I picked seven to give you today. Let us consider how Romans 8:28 might be in effect. When I say might be in effect, again, it is in effect. So if it's in effect, what might God be doing through this is, I guess, the way I'm asking the question. Romans 8:28 tells us, God is working all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That includes the falling of the leader. That doesn't mean God wants the leader to fall, as we understand that, but God's plan included, ordained, that this leader would fall, but God would yet work all things together for good. So that Romans 8:28 is an effect. It's true, even when a church leader falls terribly. Again, my question is, how might God be working all things together for good? It's sort of a question to ask. I say, how might, because we're trying to reflect on the providence of God and discern in our own infallible way what God may or may not be doing in this or that particular situation. But you could imagine different ways that God might be at work. Maybe this is God's way of exposing a wolf among the sheep. Right? God said that. There's going to be wolves among the sheep. Maybe this is God exposing that wolf. Or maybe this is God's way of getting the attention of that leader who's fallen. Maybe that leader has been struggling. You just didn't know it. And maybe God is using this fall to get their attention so that God can awaken their heart unto salvation. Maybe that's what God is doing through it. Maybe God is teaching you or others some important lesson through this trial. Maybe God is calling you or others to some action or some service that's needed at that time. Maybe God will use this to bring about some needed change. Maybe God will use this even for some evangelistic purpose. And I like to say, whenever we sort of ask this question, what might God be doing in this particular situation? He's probably not doing just one thing. He's probably doing a bunch of things all at once, wonderfully through it all. Let us trust that God uses even such things to continue to work his good plans for us, for our good even, and for his glory. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, in conclusion, may God strengthen our faith, even should a leader fall. And I'll give us, I said I had seven applications. I have four real brief final encouragements. They're just four little encouragements. Four different encouragements to our faith to sort of summarize and conclude what we've been talking about today. One, fallen leaders are why we need to behold afresh the only faithful King, our Lord Jesus. He will never fail us. Two, fallen leaders remind us of God's faithfulness to save us from our sins. In the past, fallen leaders caused us to look yet to come, the Messiah, right? And now, when a fallen leader falls, we look back to the Messiah who's already come. Again, our solution for sin. Three, if a leader can fall, so could we. Be reminded of the need to watch and pray, seeking to persevere by God's grace and faithfulness to the Lord. Four, fallen leaders point us to glory. Solomon's golden age was not the ultimate golden age. His failing told us that. Every failing of a leader today reminds us that's still the case. We're not in the golden age. But a day is coming when that faithful and righteous King Jesus will return to usher us into a kingdom that will be truly golden. It will be an everlasting golden age, and none of us will ever falter and fail unto eternity. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you even as we think about the falling of leaders, and we pray, Lord, and reminded of the need for that grace of perseverance. Oh Lord, indeed, preserve us even as we look to watch and pray, that we'd be on the lookout of those temptations that might come to us to try to turn us away from your truth. But ultimately, Lord, we look again to the leader who leads us home. We look beyond Solomon to Jesus, our majestic King, our great high priest, our faithful prophet. We exalt the name of Christ. We bow and worship before him. We know that in him we have eternal life. And we also know that even now you're forming Christ within us. May you continue that, even as we come here momentarily to the Lord's Supper, that as we feast on Christ, that we might be built up in the holy faith, growing into spiritual maturity, and persevering unto the end to your glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.